Now, what we're going to be doing this hour really more is a study of a very important subject as opposed to an exposition of a particular text. So if it sounds a little more classroom, then maybe the sermons you've come to love and enjoy, you know, forgive me for that up front. But we're going to look at the cross this morning. I'm sure Pastor Chuck has preached on the cross specifically many, many times. I'm sure you've heard wonderful teaching on it. So I'm sure most of this will be review for many of you. We're all called to carry our crosses. We're all called to deny ourselves, take up our crosses, and follow Christ. And we do focus a great deal, certainly, on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, certainly in our proclamation of the gospel. But I wonder how deeply we think from day to day about the many different implications of the cross, of what Jesus did on the cross, and why the cross. And so we're going to look at some of that this morning. But I want to begin our time by reading from the Word of God. Colossians chapter 2, we're going to read verses 1 through 15. For those of you who might be using varied translations of the Word of God, I'm reading out of the ESV this morning. The Word of God tells us this: "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." The Word of God. We're going to be moving relatively quickly through the Word of God today, so if you're taking notes, I want to let you know ahead of time that we're going to be flipping through our Bibles quite a bit. We're not going to be focusing on any one text in particular. But what I would like us to do during our hour of study this morning is I want us to look at first the reality of the cross. Now that almost seems redundant, but there are many religions out there who deny that Jesus even went to the cross. So we're going to talk about the reality of the cross. We're going to talk about the shame of the cross, the sin-bearing of Christ on the cross, the debt-canceling work of Christ on the cross, the necessity of the cross, the power of the cross, the enemies of the cross, and our responsibilities to the cross. That's a lot, all right? This is an 8-point message. So those of you who know me and love me know that 3 points in a couple hours' time is a challenge. So we're going to get through 8 in about the next 45 minutes. So here we go. So let's talk about the reality of the cross. I'm going to spend most of my time in this particular section reading the wisdom of others regarding the reality of the cross. And I'm going to start with a friend of mine by the name of Matt Slick. He heads an organization called CARM, Christian Apologetic and Research Ministry, CARM.org. I recommend that website to you if you want information about other religions and cults and certainly Basic Doctrine of the Christian Faith. That is a wonderful online resource for you. Matt is a brilliant guy, and so I recommend that to you. But he wrote this regarding the reality of the cross. The Greek word used in many Bibles, which is translated into cross, is the Greek word stauros. If you're writing that down, S-T-A-U-R-O-S, which means an upright stake, a pointed one, a cross. If a stake were used instead of a cross, then Jesus' hands would have been placed above his head with a nail driven through his wrist. So a large nail would have been used, driven through one wrist, through the stake, and through the other wrist. That's how people were crucified, simply using a stake. Now, since the wrists would most likely overlap, only one nail is needed through both wrists. However, John 20:25 says, "The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." Of course, that was the Apostle Thomas. Randall Waters wrote a very helpful work called Refuting Jehovah's Witnesses. They are one of the religions that denies that Jesus died on a Roman cross. They believe that he died on a stake. But Randall Waters writes this: in June of 1968, bulldozers working north of Jerusalem accidentally laid bare tombs dating from the 1st century BC and the 1st century AD. A Greek archaeologist was instructed by the Israeli Department of Antiquities to carefully excavate these tombs. Subsequently, one of the most exciting finds of recent times was unearthed, the first skeletal remains of a crucified man. The most significant factor is its dating to around the time of Christ. The skeleton was of a man named Yohanan, son of Jachal, who had been crucified between the age of 24 and 28. The Greek archaeologist wrote an article in the January-February 1985 issue of the secular magazine Biblical Archaeology Review, and here are some of his comments regarding crucifixion in Jesus' time. At the end of the 1st century BC, the Romans adopted crucifixion as an official punishment for non-Romans for certain limited transgressions. Initially, it was employed not as a method of execution, but only as a punishment. Moreover, only slaves convicted of certain crimes were punished by crucifixion. During this early period, a wooden beam known as a furca or patibulum was placed on the slave's neck and bound to his arms. Historical findings have substantiated the traditional cross. One finding is a graffito dating to shortly after 200 AD, taken from the walls of the Roman Palatine. It is a drawing of a crucified donkey, crucified ass, a mockery of a Christian prisoner who worships Christ. The Romans were no doubt amused that Christians worshiped this Jesus whom they had crucified on the cross. When the procession arrived at the execution site, a vertical stake was fixed into the ground. Sometimes the victim was attached to the cross only with ropes. In such a case, the patibulum, or crossbeam, to which the victim's arms were already bound, was simply affixed to the vertical beam. The victim's feet were then bound to the stake with a few turns of the rope. If the victim was attached by nails, he was laid on the ground with his shoulders on the crossbeam. His arms were held out and nailed to the two ends of the crossbeam, which was then raised and fixed on top of the vertical beam. The victim's feet were then nailed down against that vertical stake. In order to prolong the agony, Roman executioners devised two instruments that would keep the victim alive on the cross for extended periods of time. One was known as the sedile, which was a small seat attached to the front of the cross about halfway down. This device provided some support for the victim's body and may explain the phrase used by the Romans to sit on the cross. Both Irenaeus and Justin Martyr described the cross of Jesus as having five extremities rather than four, and the fifth was probably the sedile. The cross existed. There were actually many different types of crosses. There was the cross that we traditionally know as the cross on which Jesus died, the image, as Pastor Chuck mentioned, that some wear around their neck. But there were also crosses that were formed as large X's. Some were crucified upside down, like Peter was. So there were other configurations of the cross. And many try to argue against the crucifixion of Christ on a cross because this Greek word staros is used, which was basically known as a torture stake. But as I read in those quotes there, many times the convicted criminal, the convicted prisoner, would carry their own crossbeam, and then the crossbeam would be affixed to the staros, the torture stake. But let's turn to Matthew 27:32, because the best evidence, and I know after our conference we don't talk a lot about evidence, certainly, but the best evidence, the best indicator that Jesus Christ died on the cross is the Word of God, is it not? Matthew 27, beginning in verse 32, this is what we read. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah," and one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Yes, we know as followers of Jesus Christ the reality of the cross. I've already shared with you what the Jehovah's Witnesses do to blaspheme God by denying the reality of the cross. The Muslims do that in a different way, insisting that Jesus did not die on the cross. Many Muslims believe that it was Judas who betrayed him, who took his place on the cross. It was all a con to try to convince people that Jesus died on the cross. But we know otherwise. We know that the cross was a reality. We know that Jesus died on the cross. And that brings us to the shame of the cross. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. A very familiar passage to most, if not all of us, I know. Of course, I'm sure, like me, you never tire of reading passages like this. Verses 5 through 11, having this mind among you, among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, better rendered slave. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And with that in mind, turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. First two verses we read. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard. Hebrews chapter 1, rather. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Jesus Christ, God the Son, took on the form of human flesh. He humbled himself to take on the form of human flesh. Many false religions, many deniers of Christ, when they read those words in Philippians 2 of how he did not consider equality with God something to grasp, they try to argue that, see, Jesus wasn't equal with God. But that's because the Word of God is foolishness to them. They don't understand the Word of God. What the Word of God is telling us there is that Jesus, fully God, fully man, humbled himself to take on the form of human flesh, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, meaning that he did not regard equality with God as something he had to hold on to as if he could lose it. Hear the difference? He never set aside his deity. He never for a moment stopped being God when he humbled himself to take on the form of human flesh. In his great power, in his great humility, he did not regard that equality that he had, that perfect equality and perfect relationship which he always maintained with the Father. He did not consider that something that he had to hold on to as if by becoming man he would somehow lose it. By becoming man he would somehow have that taken away. His equality with God, what the Word of God is telling us, was never ever for a moment in jeopardy. Never once, which speaks to the great humility of Christ, that he would take on the form of human flesh and then go even further to so humble himself to endure not only the pain but the shame of having his own creation butcher him like cattle. Think about the humility. Think about the shame that our Lord and Savior endured for sinners like us. Fully God, fully man, without sin, perfect in every way, an eternity with perfect, beautiful relationship in the Godhead. And he steps down from that heavenly, eternal realm into space and time, which he created, so that he could redeem people like us who deserve only one thing from God, his wrath. His wrath. And then to humble himself even further, to take upon himself the very wrath of God on that cross. Despising the shame, in other words, Jesus disregarded the shame of execution on the cross and willingly and joyfully endured the cross. For Jesus knew exactly what he was doing and for whose glory he was doing it and for whose salvation he was doing it. He endured that shame. And how often do we think of that? How often do we remember? How often do we contemplate? How often do we meditate upon? How often do we worship, rightly worshiping our God for the sacrifice that Jesus made, without having a view of not only the sacrifice, which of course is completely sufficient, but the shame that God himself endured to bear that sacrifice? And that brings us to the sin-bearing of Christ on the cross. Turn to your Bibles and First Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, verses 18 to 25. The Word of God tells us this: servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This passage, like so many others, speaks beautifully about the atonement of Jesus Christ, about the sacrificial death of Christ, about the vicarious and limited atonement of Christ, more specifically, the particular atonement of Christ. Limited, it doesn't really speak to exactly what his atonement was. But there are a number of errors, a number of heresies that are making their way through American evangelicalism today, including in our small band of open-air preachers around the world, not the ones you've met this week, but there are open-air preachers out there who trample through the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross as they make a mockery of his atonement by making suggestions that the atonement were things other than what Christ actually accomplished. There are three primary errant theories on the atonement. The first is the ransom theory, that Jesus paid a ransom to Satan. Yeah, there are actually people out there today who still believe that. It was widely held by the early church fathers. That's why when people say, well, the early church fathers said this or said that, we have to remember they were fallible men who erred in their theology. They had some wonderful things to say, and sometimes they were right, and sometimes they were very, very wrong. And many of the early church fathers held that Jesus had to pay a ransom to Satan. That's what the atonement meant. But today, very few hold to this view, except for, interestingly, the Eastern Orthodox religion holds to this view, as does the Word of Faith movement inside American evangelicalism. Yeah, many of the false teachers you see on TBN, the prosperity teachers and the Word of Faith movement, believe that Jesus did not accomplish all of his suffering on the cross. That he actually had to go to hell and continue to suffer there under the torture of Satan, to pay a debt to Satan in order to gain forgiveness for our sins. Who's sovereign in that equation? Satan. What a demonic view of the cross. So when a Word of Faith teacher says, well, yeah, Jesus died on the cross for our sins, they don't believe it the same way we do. They don't believe it the same way, let me say this better, they don't believe it the way Christians do. Because those who teach the ransom theory in the Word of Faith movement and those who believe the ransom theory in the Word of Faith movement are not our brothers and sisters in Christ. You cannot be saved by a gospel you do not know. And you can have all the words right, but if you're believing a false gospel, which includes a false view of the atonement, you are not saved. Next one is the moral influence theory, that Jesus did not pay the penalty we owe to God. He simply gave us an example of how much God loves us. Now, this theory was first proposed by a 12th century French philosopher, logician, and theologian named Peter Abelard, and it was also held by a 16th century heretical anti-Trinian group known as the Socinians. Today, many liberal theologians hold to this theory. Many of the false teachers that came out of the emergent movement hold to this idea that Jesus did not actually pay for the sins of anyone. He just gave us an example of God's love. That's all he did on the cross. Just gave us an example. Then we have the governmental theory, or also known as the moral government theory, that God did not have to require a payment for sinners, and that God could have forgiven people simply by choosing to do so without any payment of a penalty. Hugo Grotius formulated this theory in the 17th century, which is just a slightly dulled up version of Pelagianism. It is a view held by many of our Arminian friends and many of those who are the worst of the worst open air preachers in the world today hold to this false notion of the atonement, this idea that God didn't have to require a payment for sinners. That's just how he chose to work things out. And then we have the biblical view of the atonement, the penal substitution theory, which is not simply a theory, it is fact. And this was formulated not in the sense that it was something new in the 16th century, but it was codified, it was systematized by many of the reformers as an extension of Anselm's satisfaction theory. Anselm's theory was correct in introducing the satisfaction aspect of Christ's work and its necessity, but the reformers saw it as insufficient because it was referenced to God's honor rather than his justice and holiness. See, the reform view says simply that Christ died for man in man's place, taking his sins and bearing them for him. The bearing of man's sins takes the punishment for them and sets the believer free from the penal demands of the law. The righteousness of the law and the holiness of God are satisfied by this substitution. And the verse where we see this beautifully described, of course, is 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, so that through him we might receive the righteousness of God. Pastor John MacArthur, of all places on TBN, just explained it this way. Now, before you have a neurotransmitter misfire, like, why was John MacArthur on TBN? John MacArthur was invited by Kirk Cameron. TBN loves Kirk Cameron for reasons known only to TBN, probably because he's popular, Hollywood, and, you know, and to have him on the program will draw more attention to their station. But whenever Kirk has been on that station, all of the gold thrones and all the ornamentation and all the idolatry is removed from the stage, and there's a stool or two for him and his guest. And one night, Kirk Cameron had John MacArthur on. In fact, I think every time Kirk hosted their primary show, Praise the Lord, not our Lord, but a different Lord, Kirk would, it's true. The folks who run TBN, Trinity Broadcasting Network, they don't worship the Jesus we worship. They don't believe the Bible we believe. They don't. But by God's grace and by God's sovereign plan, from time to time, they actually have someone who believes the Bible and believes in the real Jesus on the show. And there was an opportunity for Kirk Cameron to have John MacArthur on the show, and And he had John MacArthur share the gospel. Millions and millions of people who watched that blasphemous, heretical network actually heard an authentic gospel that night. And he explained 2 Corinthians 5:21 this way, and I really think it nails it. He said, on that great and terrible day when Jesus Christ shed his innocent blood on that Roman cross, God the Father looked upon his perfect, precious, and priceless Son as if he had lived our filthy, sin-stained lives. And in exchange for those who have repented of their sin and put their trust in Christ, he looks upon them as if they had lived his Son's perfect, precious, and priceless life. That's a beautiful commentary on 2 Corinthians 5:21 and a beautiful layman's explanation of what actually took place on that cross. And it speaks of a great exchange. And that's where we're going next, the debt-canceling work of the cross. So turn back to Colossians chapter 2, where we read this morning. Let's read again verses 13 through 15. This is so beautiful. And you who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. There was a great exchange that took place as Jesus shed his innocent blood on the cross. Yes, as we see in the doctrine of the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ, we see that he bore our sins, that he took our sins upon himself, but in that there was also a debt-canceling work that Jesus accomplished on that cross. And Jesus signified that with some of the last words he spoke on that cross when he said, tetelestai, which from the Greek is translated, it is finished, or paid in full. There are archaeological records of documents from this time and before and after the life and death of Christ where they have found bills, notes of services rendered or debts owed. And that word, tetelestai, would be stamped at the bottom of it, meaning paid in full. This debt is gone. It's been wiped clean. And that's what Jesus said on the cross, tetelestai, paid in full. Everything that God the Father required of God the Son to perfectly fulfill his law, everything that God the Father required of God the Son to perfectly make a way for sinners like us to receive forgiveness of our sins, and not only forgiveness of our sins, but to be completely justified through faith in Christ, was accomplished by Christ on the cross. Tetelestai, it is finished, it is paid in full. And this is one of the reasons, this precious doctrine is one of the reasons why Roman Catholicism is such a very blasphemous religion. Because they take this blood-bought, blood-purchased, blood debt-canceling work of Christ, and they trample through his blood in the mud through a demonic practice of men known as the Mass. There is a reason why on Roman Catholic crosses you see a dead and bloody Jesus. Because Roman Catholicism teaches that he remains bloody. That he sheds his blood every day through this superstitious, demonic practice known as the Mass, where they believe the bread becomes the body of Christ and the wine becomes the blood of Christ, and propitiation, the sacrifice, is made over and over again, and that people can actually have their sins forgiven by having some sinner hand them a wafer and putting it in their mouth, making sure not to chew it, and by drinking a mouthful of wine, that your sins can be forgiven. They deny what Jesus himself said on the cross when he said, "It is finished, tetelestai. I have paid it all in full, Father." And the Father accepted that payment in full. But the blasphemous, demonic religion known as Roman Catholicism says, "No, Jesus, that once and for all time payment did not pay anything in full." But Jesus did cancel out that debt. And how great a debt it was. How great a debt it was. Look, I sometimes use this analogy when I'm out on the streets, particularly on college campuses, to help young people understand what it means to have a debt canceled out. Tragically, so many of our young people today, even going to outstanding Christian universities, come away from a four-year education with $100,000 in debt. I believe that's sin. I believe it's sinful for anyone to get into that kind of debt, whether it's parents or their children. And I know workers are worthy of their wages, and I know it's not cheap anymore to build a college, to build a university, to hold the classes, to pay the teachers, to pay the staff. I know all of that, but there is just something in my heart that is inherently wrong with teaching young people the Word of God and sending them off with $100,000 worth of debt. Now, some people are blessed to be able to pay that. Praise God. Most of us aren't. Most of us aren't. And I you know what? I really think this speaks to what Kevin Kelly talked about again during our conference, how important it is for us as parents to raise our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, to teach our children. Rendering unto Caesar what is Caesar's does not include our kids. Rendering unto Caesar what is Caesar's does not include our children. But I digress. But in explaining the debt-canceling work of Jesus on the cross, I put forth this scenario to them that they, UCLA is even more expensive, maybe a couple $100,000 in debt. And you get through your four-year degree, you've got your degree, you went through all the grants, you went through all the loans, you're walking away with $150,000 in debt. And like so many young people today, coming out of these four-year universities, find themselves saying, "Would you like any fries with that?" Right? They're taking their $200,000 education, and they're working at a McDonald's near you, and they're saying, "Would you like any fries with that?" Right? Maybe likely never to work in their educated field. And at minimum wage, no matter how much the government wants to boost it and force small businesses out of business, yes, that was an editorial. These kids aren't going to be able to pay off these debts. You know, they're going to be paying off these debts until they're my age or older. So the student decides one day, you know what, I've tried. I can't pay it off at McDonald's. I can't pay it off at Wendy's. I can't pay it off working at the local car wash. I can't pay off this debt. So you contact the lender. You contact the holder of the note and say, I want to thank you for this education. It was a wonderful education, and I got a lot out of my schooling. I just can't pay the debt. So I think if you love me, you'll just cancel the debt. What do you think the lender's going to do? Send you off to small claims, right? Send you off to a collection agency. Garner your wages. You're not walking away and having that debt canceled. So maybe you are able to pay off your college loans and you decide that I'm going to treat myself to a really nice car. My present to me for all of my hard work on mommy and daddy's dime, I'm going to go buy myself a car. And you get this really nice sports car, $40,000, $50,000 car, and you're running it around and you decide about 2 years into the loan, it's just not working out for me. I need my money for other things. I'm going to get a hold of the car dealership that's holding the note, and I'm going to make them a deal. I can't pay for this car anymore. I'm going to keep it because I really like it. I've given it a name, and it's got my own fuzzy dice hanging from the rearview mirror. I'm going to keep the car, because it's my car, and the girls love this car, and I love the fact that the girls love this car. I'm going to keep this car, but you seem benevolent to me. I think you ought to just forget my loan. Well, Bubba, the repo man, is going to show up in your driveway at 2 a.m, and he's going to take your car. So you recover from that incident. You actually find a job in your field, and you decide it's time to buy a house. Time to buy a house. So you get a $100,000 home for $400,000. And you're living in the home, and you get married, and you're starting to have kids, and you love the home, and you've got all your pictures on the wall. You know where I'm going. And you decide 10 years into this 30-year loan, I love this house. We cannot afford this house. I actually believe them when they said no money down and 0% interest, that don't worry, when the interest rates goes up, it won't affect you that much. And my mortgage went from $800 to $8,000 a month. I can't pay for this. I'm going to Wells Fargo. Mr. Miano, come on in. Yeah, I love this house. I really love this house, but I can't afford it anymore. Now, we've already painted one girl's room avocado green, one girl's room fuchsia, one girl's room pink. We've got our family pictures from 12 generations on the wall. And so we're going to keep the house, but I just want to let you know that from now on, we won't be sending you any money. Foreclosure. But how many human beings? I mean, all that sounds ridiculous, right? It does. But how many human beings think they're going to stand before their Creator having a debt they cannot possibly pay because of their sin against God? And the God they've created in their own imagination, who is only loving and benevolent, is just going to forget their debt. It's not going to happen. Everyone's going to pay. Everyone's going to pay. Unless that debt is canceled by someone else. Unless that debt is canceled by God Himself. Unless God takes His righteous and holy and loving and just stamp, saying tetelestai, shaped in a cross, and puts that stamp on your multi-mile-long record of sin debt against God, unless He puts that stamp on and says, your debt's forgiven, your debt's been paid in full by the shed blood of my Son on the cross, your debt will never be paid. Your debt will never be paid. But thanks be to God for His indescribable gift, that for those of us who know Jesus Christ, for His elect, for those who will come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, their debt has been paid, not by their religion, not by their good works, not by going to church on Sunday and living like hell Monday through Saturday, but by the sin and debt-canceling work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So when you're thinking about the cross of Christ and when you're thinking about the sacrifice He made, think about the debt He canceled on your behalf. Think about it. If I lie to beautiful little Abigail, that alone is enough to send me to hell for all eternity. And I'm not going to do that, sweetie. I'm 51. I started sinning before I could remember my first sin. What kind of record of debt would I have if I died today and stood before God and He did not place that stamp on my record of debt that said, because my Son shed His blood on your behalf, because I have extended you the gifts of repentance and faith in Christ, because I have caused you to be born again, because by faith you believe in my Son, I am canceling your debt. Shouldn't that make us think differently, or at least more deeply, about the cross of Christ? And the cross was necessary. Turn to Romans 3, 21 to 26. We have just a few more minutes. Just a few more minutes. We may not get to all 8, but praise God that we've talked about the cross for an hour. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. What a beautiful gospel presentation God gives us through His holy, inspired, inerrant word through His apostle Paul's pen. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He is both just and He is also the justifier. The cross was necessary, my friends, for only God could appease the wrath of God. And only the perfect God-man could take upon Himself the debt you and I owe for our sins against God. But here's the thing. God promises to punish the wicked. God promises to punish sinners. God promises to punish human beings like you and me. So how? How can God, who is good, which means He cannot sin, which means He cannot lie, and He promises to punish the wicked, how can God be all of that truth and yet forgive us at the same time? It happened at the cross. That's where justice and mercy kissed. God appeased His own wrath against sin by pouring out His wrath upon His perfect and precious and priceless Son. So the God who is perfectly just, perfectly wrathful, perfectly judicious, who says, "I will punish the wicked," can forgive the very same without impinging upon His character, without impinging upon His truth, without impinging upon His nature, without impinging upon His righteousness or His holiness or His justice. It happened at the cross, where justice and mercy kissed. And that is the power of the cross. That is the power of the cross. And that is what we should be telling people, my friends. That is what we should be telling people. There are so many enemies of the cross today. There are so many enemies of the cross today, and many of them are wearing Christian garb. Right? Rick Warren's all over the news again, my friends. All over the news again. Not for making a stand for Jesus, but for holding hands with Elton John. Yeah. For holding hands with Elton John, a debased, depraved hater of Christ. Rick Warren is an enemy of the cross. Every professing Christian who says we have a new papa when a pope is elected is an enemy of the cross. I don't care how popular they are in evangelicalism. I don't care what powerful circles they walk in the ivory towers of theology. If they shake hands with the Pope, they spit on Christ. And so what do, my friends? We deny ourselves. We take up our cross and we follow Christ. That's our responsibility. That's our responsibility. Not as a debt to be paid, but with thanksgiving in our hearts and love for the one who sacrificed all on the cross. We are to deny ourselves, take up our crosses, and follow Christ. When Jesus said that to His disciples, my friends, He had in view the cross he would bear. He wasn't thinking about inconvenience. He wasn't thinking about lightweight persecution. He was thinking about his death on the cross, my friends. When Jesus said, deny yourself and take up your cross, he was calling his disciples to follow him as far as the death that he died. And that call is on us as followers of Christ, to deny our very lives, if called upon to do so, for the glory of the one who humbled himself to take on the form of human flesh and humbled himself even further to shed his blood on the cross for sinners like you and me. So with all of this in mind, I hope you've been encouraged, I hope you've been edified, and I hope it will bring you, as it's brought me, to think more deeply and more lovingly and more passionately and with greater conviction to go talk about the cross. I hope it will do all of that and more in your heart and mind as you think about what Jesus did on the cross. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time in your word. Father, I know we've only scratched the surface of all of these great truths. Lord, if I had 1,000 years, I would not be able to plumb the depths of each point, let alone all of them, because what you did for us through your Son on the cross is so magnificent, is so glorious. Yes, it actually is awesome. And we are thankful. We are thankful for what you did for us on the cross. And help us to worship you throughout this day and throughout every day of our lives with a view of what you did for us on the cross, glorying in your resurrection and knowing that you have made the way, that you have paved the way, that you have shed your blood to line the way for sinners like us to be saved. In Jesus' name.